We're turning God's Word this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, as we read the chapter, take notice of the fact that this chapter sets before us the divinity of our Savior Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, and it sets before us as well His majesty, therefore, as the Son of God, and His supremacy as our Savior. Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels He saith, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. For unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Thus far we read God's Word. The basis of this passage of Scripture and many other passages, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6. You found it on page 5 in the back of the Psalter. Questions 16 through 19. Here the Catechism asks, Why must He be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must He in one person be also very God? That He might by the power of His Godhead sustain in His human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. As we look at Lord's Day 6 this morning, and the requirements of the mediator that we need to be saved, I want to point out this morning that there's no redundancy or repetition in the relationship between Lord's Day 5 and Lord's Day 6. It's been a little while since we looked at Lord's Day 5, but remember in Lord's Day 5, The Heidelberg Catechism set before us the very same requirements of the mediator that we look at now this morning in Lord's Day 6. In question 15 it did so, when the Catechism asked there what sort of mediator and a deliverer must we seek for one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. The requirements of the mediator are set before us in Lord's Day 5 and now again in Lord's Day 6 in connection with the truth of substitutionary atonement. And the truth of substitutionary atonement, which is the payment for sins in our place by our Savior, that truth is central to the gospel of redemption. And Lord's Days 5 and Lord's Day 6 as well bring that truth of substitutionary atonement to the foreground. And it's important that it does so because it is central to the gospel of redemption. And that's important in our day as well, because so many today and churches today want to push that truth of atonement to the background and say that that's not as important today. What the people need is the practical, in distinction from that. But the reality is though, of course, this truth is extremely, extremely practical. And it's the truth that we need to hear. We need this to be on the foreground because it's central to the gospel of our redemption. But I say again, there's not repetition from Lord's Day 5 to Lord's Day 6, because the focus in Lord's Day 5 is that substitutionary atonement. And again, that's the focus in Lord's Day 6, but there's along with that something else. The focus in Lord's Day 6, as it's teaching us about substitutionary atonement, is that our Savior is God and man. Our mediator is God and man. What comes before us here in Lord's Day 6 now is the wonder of the incarnation, by which the Son of God became man. So that when you read these questions of Lord's Day 6, really this is the way that we ought to read them. When the question is asked in question 16, why must he be very man? Really, the idea is this. Why must our mediator, who is God, be also man? And then the next question, why must he in one person be also very God? The question here is, why must our mediator, who is man, why must he be God? So we're looking this morning at that beautiful wonder, that amazing wonder of God in our flesh, and why God, the Son of God, had to come in our flesh. And he had to come into our flesh to save us from our sins. This morning, we see the glory and the wonder of the incarnation for our salvation. And that ought to produce in us a great awe and reverence for God and what He has done for our salvation. But there's something else that ought to produce in us. It should strike us this morning with shame. Although we look at the wonder and we respond with awe to the incarnation, the reality is that the incarnation was necessary for our salvation, to save us from our sins. And so, as we look at this wonder this morning, we see as well the greatness of our sins. This morning, what we have before us is our perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. We consider this morning what our Savior must be for us to be saved and what He is so that we are saved. And as we consider this truth this morning, I want us to understand that we're not splitting hairs when we look at these requirements of our mediator for us to be saved. We're not splitting hairs. We're not looking at things that are insignificant. There are many today who would tell you that very thing. Young people, young adults, there are those today who would tell you in churches today that these things are not important, they're insignificant. There are other things that are much more important. What's important for you is that you go out and you serve and you do this and that or the other thing. And don't get me wrong, it's important that we live in thankfulness, but that's always rooted in the truth. And it's always rooted in who our mediator is. So today we see the mediator that we need. And we see the mediator that God has given. And we see Him this morning in truth. That Jesus Christ is our Savior. As we prayed this morning, we come to see Jesus. And this is the Jesus who we see. The Jesus of the Scriptures, the one who is very God and very man and perfectly righteous. So I call your attention to the text using the theme, our mediator, Jesus Christ. Look first at the necessary requirements. Secondly, at the gift of His love. And then finally, at the way that we know Him. First of all, the requirements. The Catechism sets that before us in greater detail here in Lord's Day 6, although they've already been mentioned in Lord's Day 5. Our mediator must be a real righteous man, and he must also be very God. We consider, first of all, that our mediator must be a real righteous man. The Catechism begins there. The Catechism explains why he must be a real righteous man. Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. What this means, first of all, is that our Savior must be a real man. Not just the appearance of a man. As has been an error that was taught in the church long ago, and really even continues in the church, that there was just an appearance of a man in Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes here that our Savior must have a human nature. Notice that's the wording that's used in the Catechism. He must have a human nature. And understand that a human nature is distinct from all other creatures that God has created. Man is unique. Man has his own characteristics. And he's also unique because he has a unique responsibility in the world to serve God willingly and in obedience to His law. And that's, we need to emphasize that this morning because of what we looked at in Lord's Day 5 when it said that this is why there is no other creature, not angels in heaven, not any animal here on this earth, there is no other creature that can take our place before the judgment of God. This is true because it's man that has sinned. The human nature has been corrupted by sin. Not only are we accountable for the personal sins that we have committed against the living God, but we are accountable as well for the sins of our human natures. We have sinful human natures. We're born with those human natures, and we bear the guilt of those human natures as well. Because that's true, because there's guilt and punishment that goes along with having a human nature. The point is that that human nature must appear before the judgment seat of God. The same human nature that sinned must make satisfaction for sin. That's the plain teaching of the justice of God. That's the plain teaching of true justice. The sacrifice that must be made by man and brought to God so that reconciliation can be accomplished. So our mediator must be man. And not just a real man, but a righteous man
as well, because one who is a sinner cannot possibly pay for the sins of others. We can understand that even from a physical point of view. So that one who has all kinds of debt himself is not in a position to help someone else who may have a financial debt. He has nothing with which to give another man to help him out of his debt. Well, that's the idea here as well. Because the one who is a sinner is in debt before God, he has nothing with which he can pay for the sins of someone else. One who is a sinner cannot pay for the sins of others because sinful man as well is headed in the wrong direction. That point must be understood as well. It must be understood because remember what God requires for our sins to be paid for. He requires that the one who is under his wrath making payment for sin perfectly loves him at the same moment that he's under God's wrath. And man is unable to do that because of sin. We cannot love God perfectly. Thus, we cannot make atonement of ourselves and reconciliation. This morning, as we see that our mediator must be a real righteous man, this is not something abstract. This sets before us this morning why it is that God became man. What we have before us this morning is why the wonder of the incarnation, whereby God became man. The incarnation, the Son of God becoming man, is a reality. We know that this has happened for us. That's the truth of John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the reality of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Word become flesh. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God become flesh and is coming into the world, is the very center of the history of the world. As Christians, we know that. The world doesn't know that. That's not taught in the history departments of Grand Valley or any other public university. But we understand and know the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is at the very center of the history of the world. And we see and know then that in that, God performed a great and wondrous miracle. God became flesh. And this explains then why it is that we have a relationship of friendship with God. This explains how it is that we are reconciled to God. See, when we're talking about reconciliation, we're talking about our salvation. We're talking about our relationship with God, a vertical relationship. And that reconciliation is something that happens for us as we are reconciled to God. But we are reconciled to God from below to above, from earth to heaven, because first the Son of God came from above to this earth. He came from heaven to this earth. So we see this morning, we have a relationship of friendship. We are reconciled to God because the Son of God became flesh to take our place before the judgment of God. What can be more glorious than that? Than that God Himself has come to take our place in His judgment as one of us. That truth this morning ought to cause our hearts to rejoice. And it ought to fill us with joy. And it ought to motivate us for worship on this day. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is very man. That comes out, for example, in the very next chapter in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. When it says there, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." There's the truth that we consider this morning. And our Savior, the Son of God who has become flesh, is also the one who is perfectly righteous. He's freed from original guilt and as well original pollution. Because of the wonder of the incarnation, there is no human father. But our Savior's Father is God in heaven. And the Spirit's work in that wonder preserved our Savior from that pollution of sin, so that none of our corruption touched Him. He's the Son of God who is perfect. So we see this morning that our Savior is a real righteous man, but along with that, He who is fully qualified to reconcile us to God is Himself fully God. And our mediator must be God. The Catechism explains that as well. The Catechism says in answer 17 that He might, by the power of His Godhead, sustain in His human nature the burden of God's wrath. Now, I call your attention to something there. Notice it talks about His human nature there. That He might, by the power of His Godhead, sustain in His human nature the burden of God's wrath. He took God's wrath upon Himself in that human nature, and that which gave Him strength to sustain that was the very fact that He is God, His divine nature. That's necessary and important because man cannot sustain the burden of God's wrath. Let's go back a moment. Remember what God requires for us to be saved. What is it that meets the demand of God's justice? It's that He is perfectly loved while being under His wrath. That He is loved in mind and body and soul and strength while being under the awful wrath of God. We are not able to give to God that love that is due to Him. Sinful man, of course, cannot at all. But even those who are regenerated and changed cannot give such a love to God. Our love is inadequate. There's a great shortcoming in our love for God. In our love for God, we cannot possibly bear the wrath of God and perfectly love God in mind and heart and soul and strength. Human love is always consumed by the wrath of God. So let's understand this morning, it's not just a matter we need a little help from God. We're totally incapable of saving ourselves. And so the Heidelberg Catechism points out to us this morning that the power of our Savior's divine nature was alone what sustained Him as He was under God's wrath. Really, this morning, that's such an amazing statement that you and I cannot really fathom the fullness of that. So that there was a unity of God and man, and God and man were not changed by that unity. And then there on the cross when our Savior died, and the fullness of God's wrath was poured out on Him, on His human nature. Yet, the Son of God in a human nature. But at the very same time, what sustained Him and gave Him strength so that that work was finished in 3 hours was His divine nature. The fact that He is God. We can't fathom that. We can't figure all of that out. But we understand and know the truth of this. Because this is the truth of God's Word. As He was under God's wrath, He loved God perfectly. We know that because His confession was, I come to do the will of my Father. And He did that will of His Father, even after He prayed in the garden. If it were possible that cup might pass from Him, is there another way? And God said, no, there is no other way. It has to be this way. And Jesus willingly went. Everything in the history testifies of the fact that He willingly went to the cross. And that indicates He loved God perfectly while He bore God's wrath. We see that in this, the power of our Savior's love to satisfy for our sins. The truth that our Savior is very God is the truth that we read this morning in Hebrews 1. The writer to the Hebrew Christians was writing to these Hebrew Christians because they wanted to turn away from their confession of Jesus Christ. They were under duress. They were being persecuted for their confession of the name of Jesus Christ. They were a bit disillusioned because they thought that Jesus Christ would come at any moment and He had not returned yet. So they were willing to forsake their confession of Jesus Christ. And now this Word of God was written to say to these Hebrew Christians, you must not forsake Jesus Christ. He's the Savior that you need. And He is that supreme Savior, that great High Priest that you need, because He is the Son of God. That's Hebrews 1. Sets before us the supremacy of our Savior Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the one who is higher than the angels. And those Hebrew Christians had a high view of angels. But no, they said, no, He's the Son of God. He's higher than the angels. Hebrews 1 is quote after quote from the Old Testament to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What an important truth that is. It's emphasized throughout the Scriptures. It's emphasized throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. If you read through the book of John, when you read through that in your devotions, take notice of that truth, because really that's the focus in the entire Gospel according to John, that Jesus is the Son of God. Because the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, would not believe that blessed truth. But the Word of God teaches us He is the Son of God. And that's so important that we read this in 1 John 4, which tells us to try the spirits and how to do that. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. The denial of the humanity or the divinity of Jesus Christ as a denial of Christ and as part of the spirit of Antichrist. That's how important this confession is that we make this morning of who our Savior is. He is very God and very man and perfectly righteous. Now, as our Savior, as our Mediator, who is this, who has met these requirements of God for us to be saved, what does He obtain for us? What's the gift of His love for us? There are two things in the Catechism that I call to your attention as it sets that before us from the Holy Scriptures. The first is what we read at the end of Answer 17. It says, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Remember, this is part of the answer which says why it's necessary that He be very God, and says that an answer that He might by the power of His God sustain in His human nature the burden of God's wrath. You see the human nature, divine nature coming together here. What does He give to us? That we might obtain, or that He might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. I call your attention to those two words there. Obtain and restore. First of all, our Savior obtains for us something. He obtains righteousness and life. This is the positive truth of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. The negative side is the satisfying of God's justice. The negative side is His bearing the wrath of God in our place. But now the positive fruit of that is what we have before us here in these words. He's obtained righteousness and life. Not only has the punishment that we deserve been taken away, but now it says here that we have obtained in Him righteousness and life before God's face. How beautiful that is. When you and I consider our sins, and the incarnation forces us to consider our sins, our sinful natures, the specific sins we've committed against God, maybe the sins of the past that we look back on and sometimes wonder, is God doing this to me now because of that which I did in the past? And then we begin to wonder if God truly loves us because of what's happening in our lives. We're overcome with the guilt of our sins and wonder if God's punishing us in our lives. But here's where we look. This is what we consider. That Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that's our confession, He bore on the cross the punishment of our sins. And what that means for us then is that through that work of Jesus Christ, it is as if we had never sinned. It is as if we had earned all the righteousness which Christ accomplished for us. God sees us as if we've done nothing wrong, as if we had neglected nothing, so that we are righteous in the sight of God. Let's not pass over those words this morning. What Jesus Christ, our perfect mediator, has obtained for us is righteousness. Righteousness in God's sight. Christ has earned all of that through His perfect obedience on the cross of Calvary. This He has obtained for us because He, as our Savior, is true God and man, and He brought that sacrifice that alone is able to pay for our sins. And that's why, for example, in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, we read that His blood is called precious blood. It's precious blood. It's precious blood because it's the blood of the Son of God become flesh. It's precious blood because it's blood that pays for our sins. It's blood that makes us righteous before God. It's blood that gives us life with God. So that in this blood, God gave Himself in His love for us. So that's obtained for us. Righteousness and life. And our Savior restores us to righteousness and life. And this explains as well why our Savior must be God and man. He restores what we've lost. He gives to us faith. That's Lord's Day 7. But He gives to us this faith which unites us to Christ. And through that bond that we have with Christ, we receive the life of Christ in our hearts. And we live out of that life so that we're turned in our lives to righteousness. And we walk with God. And we talk with God. And we experience friendship with our God. And we experience life with God. And it's through faith then that our God and our Savior restores life through His Spirit. And He works in us by His Word and Spirit. So we experience His love for us. It's all connected to the Incarnation. The Son of God become flesh. He's done that to work that in our hearts and in our lives. That's our Savior. A part of that too, which is so important for our lives, is what the book of Hebrews later says when it says that He is a high priest who knows the feelings of our infirmities, who knows the temptations that we go through, the hardships of this life, and He's a sympathetic high priest who gives to us what we need, and through Him we may come boldly to the throne of grace. He has obtained for us and restores us to us righteousness and life. And we have this righteousness and life because He has obtained for us complete redemption. The gift of His love to us is complete redemption. So the Catechism points out in answer 18, when it asks, who then is that mediator who is in one person, both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it quotes 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I call your attention to that redemption. Even though that comes last, the point is we have that sanctification, we have that righteousness, we have that wisdom because Jesus Christ redeems us. But even before we look at that redemption and consider that redemption, notice as well that God is the one who made Jesus Christ fat for us. The point is here that this is the eternal counsel of God for our redemption, that Jesus, our mediator, the Son of God, become flesh, come to this world to suffer and die. This was all determined by God from eternity. From eternity, God appointed and commissioned Jesus Christ to accomplish our salvation. From all eternity, God appointed Him to that work. That means that the starting point of our redemption is God's eternal counsel. Turn with me to Romans 11, which points that out. Romans 11. The last three verses, 34 through 36, part of that wonderful doxology that makes up the end of that chapter. Verse 34 asks the question, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" The point is that none of us have told God what to do. He's not come to us for advice. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't seek out our advice because He's God. And He's the God who has determined all things from eternity, even for our redemption. And the result of that then is the praise that follows in verse 36. "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." That's that beautiful word. "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things." This is what simple, childlike faith believes. It believes that salvation is all the sovereign work of God. Salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. Salvation is not compensation or reward for what I have done, but salvation is the gift of sovereign grace. That's what this indicates to us. That our Savior, our Mediator, is the one who's come from God. Yes, He is God Himself, but also He was ordained by God from all eternity to be our Savior. And as our Savior, this is what He's done. He's redeemed us. The idea of redemption is to free from debt. To free a slave from the bondage of his slavery by paying a ransom price to set him free. That's what Jesus, our Savior, has done. He's paid the price. A price so great, you and I cannot fathom it. To be freed from our sin, we need that ransom price to be paid. And Jesus, our Savior, paid it in full at the cross. Hear that word this morning. When you're overcome by the guilt of your sin, when you see that sin and you confess that sin before the living God, be assured of this. There's no punishment left. There's no punishment left. It's all been paid. And so what happens in your life is not the punishment of God. There may be chastisement, but understand, God loves you. And in His love, He gave His Son. And in His love, He gave His life. And your debt is paid in full. And because it's paid in full, Jesus, our Savior, who is our Redeemer, is our wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. He's our light in the midst of darkness. That's what that wisdom is. He's our righteousness before God. He's the one who by His Spirit works holiness in us so that any good works we do have their source in God Himself and in Christ our Savior. This is the gift of our Mediator to us. How do we know Him and how do we know this gift? that He has given to us. Well, the Catechism points that out to us in question and answer 19 when it says that the only way that we know this is from the Holy Gospel. Remember what the word gospel means? Children, remember what the word gospel means? It means good news. God has given to us good news. And notice that the Catechism uses that term gospel. It doesn't say Scripture. There's a reason for it. Because before the Scriptures existed, the gospel existed. God's people didn't always have the Bible. They didn't always have His Word written down so that they could read it. But God's people have always had the gospel. That's what the Catechism points out. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. Okay? So before Moses, those books of the Bible didn't exist, but yet the gospel existed. Adam and Eve knew the gospel. For God spoke to Satan. And in speaking to Satan, He spoke to Adam and Eve the gospel of the fact that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of Satan. That was the word of the gospel. Through the sacrifices that were brought, beginning probably with Adam and Eve and Abel and God's people after that, and the sacrifices they gave, they offered, there was the gospel declared in that, that they needed a substitute, someone to pay for their sins. They needed a bloody sacrifice to pay for their sins. There was the gospel proclaimed in the Passover, and the gospel proclaimed in the temple and tabernacle worship. There is the gospel declared in that deliverance through the Red Sea as God brought His people out of the land of bondage and brought them to the promised land of Canaan. That was the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, a gospel in picture form and a gospel fulfilled when Jesus, our Savior, came. And by the way, that's the significance of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is so important as a tie between the Old Testament and New Testament because what the book of Hebrews sets before us in a very unique and powerful way is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises in the Old Testament. So that we see and know then that Jesus is the anointed Savior who has come to save His people from their sins. There it speaks then of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the gospel that is preached today. And this is the gospel that we must hear. The gospel is important for the salvation of God's people in Christ because through the preaching of that gospel, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. Isn't that our experience this morning? We have had some doctrinal, even some deep doctrinal things set before us this morning. The incarnation, the requirements of who our Savior must be, and why it is that way. We've had set before us the reasoning of the Holy Scriptures. It's not cold. It's not abstract. As we said, this is central to the gospel of redemption. It's central to the gospel. We've heard central truths to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Haven't we experienced the work of the Holy Spirit? So as we know the reality of our sins, we also see the beauty of our redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit working in us, giving to us a love for these truths, a desire for these truths, and having the comfort and hope of these truths as well. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He works through the pastor, and He brings the Word to him. He works in our hearts as that Word is brought to us. Now as this Word is brought before us this morning, the gospel demands a response as well. There is a command of the gospel. Not an offer, as many would say, but a command. And that command is, believe this. Believe this because this is the true gospel. That's the Word of God to you this morning as well. The Word of God set before you concerning Jesus Christ and this redemption is this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith believes this gospel. Faith loves that gospel. Faith clings to that gospel. So that when we as God's people go to Him in prayer and ask for forgiveness for our sins and pour them out before God, the word we experience in our hearts and know to be true is, "You're forgiven and you're righteous." When we cry out before God for grace to turn from that sin because we're still struggling with it, the word that we hear is the word of the gospel, that there is the power to overcome that sin through the working of Jesus Christ in our hearts by His Spirit. And along with this command is, of course, the command to repent. There's not going to be a true believing in Jesus Christ without repenting of sin. It's repent and believe is the command of the gospel. So that may that be our humble confession this morning too. I'm a sinner. Situation for myself is hopeless, and I'm helpless of myself without the sovereign grace of God through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' own earthly ministry, there are many who are blind to this truth. They wouldn't confess it. They wouldn't confess their sins, and they wouldn't confess that Jesus is Lord. And in the hardness of their hearts, they rejected Jesus the Christ. You see that throughout the whole Old Testament. There are many who rejected Christ there too, refusing to hear the word of the prophets. Same thing happened in Jesus' earthly ministry. Same thing happens in the world today. But believers, God's people, repent and believe. And they do that as well because that's part of God's sovereign work of salvation in our hearts and in our lives. So this morning, what that means to repent and believe then is that we do not cling to our own works. We cling to nothing in ourselves. We cling alone to the work of Jesus Christ, the one who is the perfect mediator, the one who, as our perfect mediator, redeemed us from our sins and has obtained for us and restores to us righteousness and life. Your beautiful Savior has been set before you this morning. We've seen Jesus, the one who is very God, very man, and perfectly righteous. Believe in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give Thee thanks for this precious word of the gospel, this word that is central to the gospel, that Jesus, our Savior, is very God and a real righteous man. Father, may that truth of His incarnation and the beauty of who He is fill our hearts this morning, so that now as we pray and in a moment as we sing, we may reflect the thanksgiving that lives in our hearts and our souls for what Jesus Christ, our Savior, has done. We pray for forgiveness for our sins, even in this time of worship. And strengthen us, Father, to keep this day holy and return us in this evening to hear the word of truth. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.